So Matthew 26, and we'll begin at the first verse. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people, unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, they shall also list that this woman, what this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. If you move to verse 47. While he yet spake, that's Jesus, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest's and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all disciples forsook him and fled. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas and the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. Then they did spit in his face and buffeted him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? Well, may God bless to our hearts that reading from his word. Matthew 26 begins with Jesus announcing once again that he's going to be betrayed. He said this before, but before he said he's going to be betrayed and crucified and rise again. And we see in verses 3 and 4 that the Jewish religious leaders were planning at that very time how to kill Jesus. The only thing that was holding them back was the feast of the Passover that was shortly to begin, because there would be many people in the city. They recognized that there was a measure of popularity amongst the general public for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they didn't want to take him in such circumstances and have a riot on their hands. But while they're planning how to kill Jesus, a woman is planning how to show her love and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And she comes, Mary comes, and she brings precious ointment, very valuable ointment, and we know from the various gospel accounts, pours it on the head and feet of the Lord Jesus Christ as an act of devotion and love for him. The response of the disciples is they felt this was just a waste of this precious ointment. But John tells us primarily it was Judas, the treasurer, who thought this was such a waste of money. This could have been sold and the money used for the poor. It'd be quite good if Judas had a great concern for the poor, but it's more likely, actually, his love of money was behind this. Because Judas is the treasurer, if money was given to the disciples and Jesus to be used to help the poor, it seems very likely that he was skimming some off for himself, sadly. Jesus doesn't react as do the disciples. Jesus doesn't rebuke this woman. Jesus doesn't say, what a waste this is. He's shortly going to die. He knows they will have further opportunities, he says, to show kindness to the poor in the future. But any opportunity to show love and honor to him is now going to be short-lived. He's going to die, he's going to rise again, he's going to return to the Father. And Mary, who'd been a good listener to Jesus, almost certainly appreciated more of what was going to happen than most. And rather than Jesus rebuking her, he points out what she's going to do will never ever be forgotten. And all these years later, even are we still mentioning it. And of course, it's recorded in the scriptures. So anybody ever reading this chapter in Matthew, they read about what she did. She loved Christ, their Savior, and she showed it. A Christian, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is somebody that has a personal relationship with Christ as their Savior and Lord. Somebody who loves him in sincerity and in truth. And sometimes the ungodly world, and even people who would call themselves Christians, think that somebody like Mary here, somebody who gives their time, their energy, their finance to Christ, it's such a waste. You could be using your time, you're using your energy on other things, you could be using your money on other things. But Christ never sees it as a waste, because he knows it is motivated in the heart by genuine love for him. Outwardly, many of the other disciples, they probably thought Judas loved the Lord Jesus Christ as they did, but he didn't. One of the characteristics of a false professor of faith isn't that they won't do anything in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will often do a lot in his service. But one thing is always lacking, always lacking. They don't love him. They don't love him. You see, Judas didn't love Christ. Judas loved money. And the love of money is a great evil. It was what motivated him. And as he sees what's happened and he sees this woman use this precious ointment that costs so much as an act of love and devotion to Christ, it seems as if it was the final straw with this false professor of faith. So he goes to the chief priests, who probably couldn't believe their good fortune, offering to betray Christ to them in such a way that he could be taken without the crowds hardly knowing and everything being done and dusted before anybody realized what happened. And he asked them, what will they give him to do this? He is a man who'd heard Jesus say, you can't love mammon and God. And he was choosing to love and to serve mammon. And the chief priest, it seems, detected within him such a desire for money, to get his hands on money, they may get away with offering him far, far less than they were willing to go up to. And for 30 pieces of silver, he agrees to do this. The likelihood is that they would have given him a lot more if he'd stuck out for a lot more. And Judas accepts the deal, and from that time onward, he seeks to betray Christ. And from verse 47, we see it come to pass. He comes with armed guards from the chief priests, the elders, and he comes with them and he points out, the man you have to take is the man I'm going to greet with a loving kiss, as would be common in the East. So he comes and he kisses Jesus. And Jesus addresses him as a friend. And he asks him, because he knows only too well the answer, of course, what are you doing here? You see, Judas couldn't say, I betrayed Jesus because he mistreated me. He couldn't say, I betrayed Jesus because he was an imposter. He was betraying Jesus simply for the love of money. That's why he was doing it. And one of the disciples, as these armed men come with Judas, takes his sword and cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And Jesus immediately rebukes him, because the defense of the gospel, the propagation of the gospel, is not to be used with armed force. And it was totally unnecessary. Jesus didn't need defending in that way. Jesus said, I could call to my Father for 12 legions of angels, and nobody would ever be able to take me and do what they're planning to do to me. The only reason he didn't do that was that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Because God had revealed and said that his son was going to come to be a savior, and he was going to save sinners by his atoning sacrificial death on the cross. The only reason they could take him and ultimately crucify him was because it was God's eternal will, plan, and purpose. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son in human flesh was going to do the will of the Father and give himself to the death of the cross. So Judas did what he said he would do. For 30 pieces of silver, he betrays the Lord Jesus Christ, and they take him to the high priests and the scribes and the elders. So here was a man who heard Christ's teaching. What a thing, he heard the Sermon on the Mount, he heard all those parables, he heard the teaching of Jesus. He saw the miracles, the things that Judas saw. Prayed with Jesus, ate with Jesus, and he betrays the Lord Jesus Christ and is eternally lost. For all the spiritual privileges this man enjoyed, he was eternally lost. And it's so sad when that happens to an individual. Some people have spiritual privileges other people never have. They're brought up in a Christian home. They're taught the word of God from when they're very young. They're brought along to church with their families. They maybe go along to a Sunday school. Others come in their 20s and 30s and regularly hear the word of God throughout their lives. And yet for all of that, never ever trust in him to save them a sinner and are eternally lost. How tragic was Judas? He was with the other 11 disciples on earth. Right now, Judas is in a very different place to the other 11 disciples. He's not with them now. And how sad that is. The disciples must have been taken aback, shocked at Judas' behavior, who they presumed was just like them, a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But time and circumstances showed he was no such thing. And often believers in Christ, genuine Christians, are shocked because somebody else they took as a Christian, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they worshipped with, they prayed with, took communion with, served Christ with. When circumstances sometimes change or time goes on, turn their backs on the Lord Jesus Christ. They professed faith, but sadly didn't possess faith. They didn't truly love the Lord Jesus Christ. And unless they repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Judas is not now with those 11 disciples, they will not be with the Lord's people who are together forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, in fact, we see from verse 25, as he observes the Passover, points out that one of them would betray him. And they were quite taken aback by that. And they all start responding, "Is it I? Is it I?" Feeling, "Well, it'll never be me." But when Judas asks the question in verse 25, Jesus says, "Thou hast said, it is so. You're the one who's going to betray me." You see, Jesus' death on the cross was part of God's eternal plan. He sent him into the world to be a savior, to bring about that salvation. He had to suffer and die for sins on Calvary's cross. That being the case, it doesn't mean that the person who betrayed him, resulting in his death on the cross, is inexcusable. Jesus says in verse 24, "Woe to that man," the man who's going to betray him to that end. So while it was God's plan, God's purpose for Christ to die on Calvary's cross, that didn't cancel and remove the responsibility Judas had for betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. God often overrules people's sinful behavior to bring about his good and holy purposes. But he still holds those individuals responsible for their wrong, sinful behavior. Judas wasn't forced to do this. Judas wasn't compelled to do this. Peter says on the day of Pentecost, Jesus was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, according to God's plan and purpose. But you, with wicked hands, you took him and you slew him. You're responsible. And it's quite important because I've heard Christians say to me in the past, when they did something that clearly is contrary to God's will, clearly wrong, clearly sinful, I'm going to go into details, but quite a few examples of this, and a good's come out of it, something good's happened. So they have justified what they did by the good result. A bit like Judas saying, "Well, I betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross. It's resulted in the salvation of a multitude of sinners who are saved through faith in him. So I can't be held accountable. Surely I am excusable for what I did, because look at the glorious good that's come from what I did." Does Jesus say, "Well, you're right"? Jesus says, "It'd been better for Judas if he'd never been born." You see, if God overrules some sinful wrongdoing of yours for good, be ever so thankful to God. What a mercy that is. But don't think that makes you unaccountable to God for the wrong that you did, or justifies the wrong that you did. It doesn't. And what a statement of Jesus' is. It had been good for him if he'd not been born. What a startling statement that is. If you ever wanted a statement to actually demonstrate that we're not all annihilated when we die, and we don't all go to heaven when we die, it's this one of Jesus. Because if it were true we were all annihilated and cease to exist at death, or if it was true we all immediately go to heaven when we die, you could never ever say of anyone it had been good for them, better for them, if they hadn't been born. The only way that statement can stand up is if we're not annihilated, we do continue after death, but we don't all continue in heaven. There's a hell in which we continually, forever, suffer the righteous punishment our sins against God deserve. You see, I've known many non-Christians at the end of their life and spoken to them at the end of their life. I can think of two in particular just now, and with them not long before they died, and they turned around to me and said, you know, I've had a good life. And I know what they meant. In other words, in both cases, they were happily married, as far as I could tell they were. And they had children. The whole family got on well. Both men, both had good jobs that I think they both enjoyed. So you could say, I've had a good life. But really, it'd been better they'd never been born. It's hard to grasp that, but it is. Because you see, that good life will never compensate for forever and ever and ever and ever suffering the righteous punishment a person's sins against God deserve. There's a sense in which every life that finishes without Christ, you could say it had been better if it had not begun. And not only does Jesus announce and identify one of the disciples will betray him at the Passover, he also at the Passover introduces the ordinance of communion, the Lord's Supper. The Passover feast looked back, of course, to when that lamb was slain, its blood applied to the doorposts of the houses of the people in Egypt. And when God's judgment went through the land and the firstborn died, all those sheltering under the blood were saved, the firstborn saved from death. And it resulted ultimately, of course, in Egypt allowing them to depart, to go out of the land. And the people of Israel remembered it. It was an important feast. It is even to this present day. And the Passover, we're told in the New Testament, is a type of Christ. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So that lamb that was slain, blood shed and applied, is a type of the Lord Jesus who shed his blood and died on Calvary's cross. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of all those who believe upon him. The Passover looked back to that occasion of that night. And the Lord's Supper communion looks back to when on the cross Christ's body was broken and his blood was shed, when he made redemption for sin through his precious blood as a lamb without blemish or spot. And Jesus takes the bread and breaks it and gives it to the disciples and says, this is my body. And he takes the cup, telling them to drink it. This is my blood. This is the New Testament, the new covenant of remission of sins. And Jesus tells them he won't do this with them again. But he looks forward to when he will be with them in the glory of heaven. And of course, as Jesus ordains and introduces this ordinance, he's not saying the bread becomes his little body and the wine becomes his literal blood. As he says this, he sat there. He's there in his body. There his body is, with the blood going through his arteries and veins. And neither did the bread or the wine, nor ever has it done, in those who believe this is the case, taken the physical characteristics of human cells and human blood. It stays bread and it stays wine because it is bread and it is wine, and it was never intended to become his literal body and blood. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus says. This was to be a remembrance of his body broken, his blood shed. Here were two symbols to represent a broken body and shed blood. It was no more the literal body and blood of Christ than Jesus, when he says, I am a door, is a literal door, or I am the vine, I'm a literal vine. He didn't mean this literally is my body, and this wine here, this literally is my blood. He was giving them two symbols to use in this ordinance till he comes again in remembrance of him. And to the astonishment of the disciples as they partake of this, not only as Jesus already said, one of them would betray him, he says the others, genuine believers, genuine followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, they would be untrue to him. They were going to forsake him and flee. When suddenly they find he's been arrested and taken, when he goes to an unjust trial and is condemned to death, in fear, they forsake him and they flee. And Jesus says to them, this is what you're going to do. But I will rise again from the dead after I've been crucified and go before you into Galilee, where we'll be reunited, restored one with another. What amazing love in the Lord Jesus Christ for those who are his children, no matter their failings and shortcomings. You're going to deny me. You're going to forsake me. You're going to flee. You're going to leave me to go through this by myself. But nevertheless, I'm going to rise again. I'm going to go before you to Galilee. I'm going to meet you there, and you will be accepted by me, and you'll be my followers just as much as you ever were. He quotes from Zacharias, where he, the good shepherd, is smitten for the sheep, but the sheep would be scattered. They would forsake him and flee, but he would restore them, and they would continue to follow him. And notice all, not just Peter, verse 35, all disciples say, we won't do this. They all protest, we won't forsake you, we won't flee from you. So it wasn't just Peter, they all were the same. The difference with Peter, he was a bit more vehement than the rest. He says, if everyone's offended, forsakes you, denies you, even if the other 10 do, I won't do that. I'll actually die before I would ever deny you, he says. We're often like Peter as Christians. We often think and imagine we're going to do spiritually better than we actually do. So that Christian may do this and that Christian may do that, but not me. I would never ever do that. We shouldn't be so self-confident. Peter's an example, he that thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall. And we see from verse 69, what Peter said would never ever happen, deny the Lord Jesus Christ. It did, just as Jesus said. Before the cock would crow, you'll deny me thrice, and he did. I know not the man, and he got so angry, and he so positively denies he isn't a disciple, a follower of Christ. And then the cock crows, and he remembers what Jesus had said to him, and he wept. He wept. Here were tears of genuine repentance, because he knew in his heart, out of the fear of man, He denied his Saviour on three successive occasions, close one to another. But they were genuine tears of repentance. And the proof of that is what you read about Peter in Acts and what Peter says in his epistles 1 and 2 Peter. You can see he genuinely did repent and was forgiven and restored and continued to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But before Judas put his betrayal into action and came with this armed group to take Jesus, before Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times, we're told in this chapter of an incident before that, in verses 36 to 46, where Peter and James and John are with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus tells them to sit down in a particular place. He's going to go away further and be alone and pray with God the Father. He's beginning to be very sorrowful, very heavy, full of anguish, because he knows what he introduced in that ordinance, speaking of his body that would be broken, his blood that would be shed, was near at hand, was about to happen. And he asked the three to keep awake, to stay with him. And he moves away from the three, falling down and praying and asking the Father if it were possible for this cup, for this suffering that lies just ahead, not to take place, it mightn't take place. If it was possible for sinners to be saved, to be right with God, without God's Son having to bear the wrath of God their sins deserve and be forsaken by the Father, so they wouldn't be forsaken on faith in him. If it's at all possible, let this cup pass from me. But of course, it wasn't possible. The only way that a sinner can justly be forgiven their sins is by God's Son, in their nature, without sin, suffering the punishment their sin deserves in their place. So he submits to God's will being done, no matter how overwhelming what was before him was to his human nature. It really was. And returning to the three, he finds them asleep, unable to keep awake with him for 1 hour. They were tired out. And Jesus wakes them up and tells them to watch and pray, because there were going to be a lot of difficulties for them. And in actual fact, even that hour they'd stayed awake and really prayed, you wonder what may have happened. Because the reality was, they didn't have the strength spiritually to not forsake Christ and not deny Christ. They needed to watch and to pray and to get strength from God for all that lay ahead. And Jesus moves away from them again. He recognizes what to come is too awful for words. If somebody, it's reckoned, was awaiting death by crucifixion, the fear they would have, the dread that they would have, is so far in excess of what people have felt on death row in America who have been put to death, and what people in this country who are put to death by hanging felt. And you can understand why. Because the death penalty by those means is usually extremely quick. The death penalty by crucifixion is more drawn out, more physically agonizing, and more physically painful. But that wasn't Jesus' greatest concern. He knows if he suffers for sin, he's got to suffer the wrath of God, the sins of those he saves deserves. He knows he's got to be forsaken by the Father who loves him and who he loves, so that sinners on faith in him won't be eternally forsaken by God. On return to the three asleep again, he prays the same thing. And he prays that God's will be done. That he will go to that cross, he will be crucified, he will be a propitiation for sins, bear the wrath of God, sins deserve. And he was, as he cried out, forsaken by the Father. So that on faith in him, we wouldn't be eternally forsaken. And you know, just like Christ, but nowhere near the same way, sometimes it is God's will for us, God's children, through faith in Christ, to go through a time of suffering. It really is. And we need to, if that's the case, pray. If thou wilt, you can make me whole. You can deliver me from this suffering. But God, if it's not your will, because it's better for your glory and my spiritual good that this suffering continue, then let your will be done. And how honouring to God that sort of praying actually is. He returns and he tells them to sleep on as they're asleep, because he knows now they need just a little bit of rest, because they're going to come shortly to take him as Judas betrays him, which of course happened. As we've seen, he came and they took him to the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, supposedly for a trial. It was a mockery of a trial. They'd already determined the outcome. They'd already decided that he was going to be put to death. It wasn't a trial, it was really a planned murder. That's what it was in reality. And they look, you can see, for false witnesses. That was a good start, wasn't it? If they were trying to uphold justice, you don't go around looking for false witnesses, people who will lie about things. But that's what they did. They looked for false witnesses who would say falsely things about Jesus, which would result in him being put to death by the Roman authorities. But they couldn't find people who agreed. Different ones came with different statements, and they didn't stand up. But eventually two come along and they agree. They bear testimony to the fact that Jesus said he was going to physically destroy our temple, the temple of the people of Israel, and build it again. But of course he was talking about the temple of his own body. And as these two bear their testimony, the high priest is furious that Jesus makes no response to them whatsoever. He doesn't answer them back. He doesn't say anything. Because their testimony amounted really to nothing. And the trial is almost on the point of collapse in many respects. They hadn't got what they really wanted. And then the high priest, in a sense you could say, was very clever. Because he asked Jesus to swear before God whether or not he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus replies, thou hast said, in other words, yes indeed. And what's more, he applies a prophecy of Daniel to himself, that they will see him coming in the clouds of heaven, judging all nations, all people. The high priest is now beside himself with happiness. We don't need any witnesses. Look, hear what he's just said. He's guilty of blasphemy. But they did, really. Because really, you're going to see that through, you have to have witnesses to say what he said was blasphemy. And the reality was, actually, they could have called a lot of witnesses to say that Jesus had done things only God could do. They could have called a lot of witnesses to say what the Old Testament said about the promised Messiah, Jesus has done. But they don't even consider that possibility. They just say, he's guilty of blasphemy. He must be put, therefore, to death. So the trial began by looking for false witnesses. How unjust is that? And it ends with an appalling lack of justice and decorum, because they spit on Jesus. It was just as a disgusting insult then as it is today. They hit him with their fists, they slap him in the face, and they blindfold him, saying, "Prophesy who it is that has hit you." So Christ, who will judge the world, is unjustly judged in this mock trial that takes place. And he would be unjustly judged again when they brought him before Pilate, because Pilate would find him not guilty, but not then make sure justice was carried out and would deliver him up to be crucified. So Christ, who will judge everyone, he himself was unjustly judged. The Bible says the Father hath committed all judgment to the Son. And when Christ judges me, and he judges you, and he judges everybody else, one good thing we can say is this: it will be a righteous judgment, because he knows all the facts. He knows every single thing you've ever said, he knows every single thing you've ever done, and he knows everything you've ever thought. So it will be a just judgment. The problem is, he knows every sinful thing you've ever said throughout your life, ever thought, and ever done. So your judge, who you're going to be standing before, knows your innumerable sins against Almighty God. And if you judge Jesus Christ unworthy of your faith, your trust in to save you a sinner, unworthy of your sacrificial love, really, hard to say it, but really, it would have been better if you'd have never even lived than to live and die without Christ and forever and ever suffer the righteous punishment your sins against God deserves. But as you stand before Christ and you've judged him to be God the Son, the only Saviour of sinners, you've judged him worthy of your trust, worthy of your faith, worthy of your love, then you're going to thank God for the day you were born. And you're especially going to thank God for the day when by his grace you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But until that day, here and now as Christians, we need to watch and pray. Because so easily we can displease, dishonor, and deny Christ in ways we think, "I'd never do that." And we'd protest and protest and say, "Not me. I'd sooner die than do that." And then find us going and doing something that we ought not to have done as the Lord's people. We need to watch and pray. And when we do dishonor and deny our Saviour, like Peter, we need to have heartfelt repentance for it. But like Mary, if we're believers, we need to have a loving devotion for our Saviour. Love him so, so much, sacrificing our time, our energy, our finance for him. It's just natural, because we love him. When you love people, you don't have to be constrained to do things for them. You really don't. You find you just naturally do it. You want to do it. You know, it's no burden. It's the delight of your heart because you love them. So you want to give them that. You want to go there with them. You want to please them. And that should be something of the way we feel as Christians for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ.